In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On one of his missionary journeys into the forests of northern India, the famous Indian missionary Sadhu Sundar Singh had to ford a shallow river with a group of his followers. Upon crossing the fast-moving stream, the sadhu ordered his followers to take a rather large rock out of the very center of the stream and bring it to the bank. "Break it open with a hammer," he commanded his followers. And so they hit the rock over and over again until finally it split and broke down the middle. "Observe carefully," said the sadhu. "Look inside of the rock. For hundreds and perhaps thousands of years, this stone has set in the middle of the river, and yet on the inside, it is absolutely dry. It has absorbed nothing whatsoever." "So it is," said the sadhu, "with many who call themselves believers. They have been sitting in their congregations, immersed in the scriptures, having the water of life flowing over them Sunday after Sunday, and yet they have absorbed nothing at all. On the inside, they are absolutely dry." The young missionary, Paul of Tarsus, must have felt that way about the synagogue congregation in Antioch of Pisidia after coming there on his first missionary journey. As part of God's missionary people, that synagogue had been called to be a light to the Gentiles. They, like all the people of God, had been given a mission to the nations. But by denying that mission, by refusing to take in those who were far off, they became like that rock in the river. She, as many congregations there be, had been called to be a light to the nations. But in holding in that light, she became like one of those black holes out there in space that are so self-centered that they suck everything, even light, into themselves until under the dead weight of tradition, they implode, collapsing in upon themselves. Paul had come to Antioch in Pisidia, where his friend Sergius Paulus had a large estate. He had come there to proclaim to the synagogue congregation members the fulfillment of the scriptures that they had been studying all of their lives, Sabbath after Sabbath. But instead of rejoicing in the wondrous outpouring of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. This wasn't exactly the reaction that Paul had been praying for, but it is what happened. Does what happened to Paul on his first missionary journey have anything to say to me as I experience my first call, my new vicarage assignment, my first missionary journey? Call day is over. The time for the laying on of hands is nearer. The long-awaited time for launching out into the deep is almost here. In another 2 weeks, the moving vans will begin to converge upon the woods. What can I expect on my first call? Today's text suggests that one thing I should be prepared to meet on my first journey in ministry is satanic opposition. Luke's two treatises to Theophilus remind us that the preaching of the gospel is the plundering of the strong man's castle. The proclaiming of the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ is the coming of the stronger one to set captive free, to open blind eyes to see the glory of the Shekinah. It is calling those who are in debtor's prison to tear up their Mosaic IOUs and begin celebrating the coming of God's end-time jubilee. However, Satan rarely gives up his captives without a fight. In his rage against having his house plundered, he often tries to strike back against the Good Shepherd and his sheep. Jesus' inaugural sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth is met by the satanic fury of a crowd that is upset about the missiological implications of his message. How is it possible that God would fill his messianic kingdom with the likes of Gentiles like the widow of Sarepta or Naaman of Damascus? And so Jesus is driven out of Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, just as Paul is driven out of Pisidia and goes to Iconium. Like Jesus, Paul is the object of scorn, murmuring, character assassination, mockery, and false accusations. Like Jesus, Paul is no stranger to suffering. It is quite possible that here in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul received one of those five synagogue beatings alluded to in 2 Corinthians 11:24. This suggests that anyone undertaking his first ministry journey be prepared to face not only satanic opposition, but also suffering. A few weeks ago, I received an email message from one of our LCMS missionaries who had just experienced a big victory in his ministry, one that he had been working and praying for a long time. In the same message in which this brother of ours asks us to rejoice with him and to praise God for this victory, he writes about how his van broke down, and then the refrigerator went on the fritz, and then the water filter broke, and as a likely consequence of the filter breaking, the entire family is now down with stomach problems, probably parasites. And to top all things off, in the same week, the washing machine broke down. Then he goes on in his email message to say, "Throughout the years, I have noticed a pattern of a series of misfortunes in our life just before or during a major step forward in ministry. I am now convinced that these are due to satanic activity. Please pray for us that this activity does not set our ministry back." Our brother's email message might raise some smiles on our faces, but those smiles have a way of turning into Charlie Brown grimaces once we begin to experience similar things in our own ministries. A good many New Testament scholars believe that it was the continuing persecutions suffered throughout his ministry by Paul that Paul had these things in mind when he talked about his thorn in the flesh. If this is the case, then we can be reminded that such suffering can be turned into blessing, and that this is true not only in the ministry of Paul, but in our own ministries as well. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the suffering with which Satan afflicted him served to keep him from getting puffed up with pride, something that would be very easy to do. Here in Pisidian Antioch, we hear Paul preaching a spellbinding, Christ-centered sermon that rightly divided law and gospel without becoming boring, a message which shook up the whole town. If you imagine how you or I could be tempted to pride if one of our sermons had been chosen to be published in the Pulpit Digest, or better yet, in the Concordia Journal. Paul's proclamation of the Kerygma in Pisidian Antioch did even better. It made the book of Acts. Now, that's something to get puffed up about. But thorns in the flesh have a way of deflating our puffed-uppedness. Suffering and the attacks of Satan not only serve to temper our pride, but to remind us in our weakness, his strength is perfected. Opposition and suffering cause us to call out in prayer. They admonish to cast all our care upon him and to feed upon his body and his blood. In our suffering and weakness, the love of Christ comes to possess us and become our strength. In the early church, the heroism of the martyrs was always considered to be a form of possession, not demon possession, but Holy Spirit possession. Victricius of Rouen writes that when Saint Felicitas had been in labor in prison, one of the assistants of the prison guards said to her, "You suffer so much now. What will you do when you are tossed by the beasts?" "What I am suffering now," she replied, "I suffer by myself. But then another will be inside me who will suffer for me, even as I am suffering for him. And this is a cause for joy. What can I look forward to on my first ministry journey?" Our text suggests you will experience not only opposition and suffering, but also joy. Acts 13 ends by reporting, "The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit." Why joy? Because even here in Pisidia, those who are far off have been brought near. As we say in Spanish, Dios está volteando la tortilla. God is flipping over the pancake, bringing about that great end-time reversal prophesied in the Virgin's songs. The rich synagogue patrons are sent empty away, but the poor God-fearers are filled with good things. The mighty are pulled off of their thrones and out of their pulpits, but the lowly are exalted. Even though the elder brethren grumble and revile and are full of jealousy, the father's prodigals are starting to come home. Why joy? Because even though there might be some very diabolical black holes out there trying to suck in the light and not let it out, they could not prevent the bursting forth of resurrection light from the tomb. If ever there was a big bang, it was when the stone was rolled away and the light of the new creation came bursting forth from the black hole of Sheol and non-being. As that expanding light comes bursting forth, pushing out to the ends of the universe and to the ends of time, it touches a stone harder and drier than that rock pulled out of the stream by Sadhu Sundar Singh. Touched by grace, that very stone, rolling from Jerusalem to Damascus, is caused to cry out and is transformed into a light unto the nations. And as the light of that resurrection Big Bang continues to move out through space and time, it touches you and me and incorporates us into the ever-expanding explosion of God's mission. Saul, like Saul and Barnabas, we can rejoice because we are part of that mission. We can rejoice because we can see Satan fall as lightning from heaven. But above all, we can rejoice in the blood of the Lamb. For with that blood, our names are written in the book of heaven. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.